Okay, we're in the book of Jeremiah today, Jeremiah chapter 31. And I've entitled this basically just out of a quotation out of Jeremiah 31, verse 17. We're going to start with verse 16, although actually I'm going to give some context too, so we'll actually be looking at some other things here in a little bit too. But Jeremiah 31, 16 is where I'm actually going to start the main focus. Yeah, in verse 17, though, is where I got the title of the sermon from. There is hope in your future. And so I entitled it, Hope in Your Future. Jeremiah is in an interesting position, and so I want to sort of lay out the context a little bit here because we need to understand what's going on during Jeremiah's time and what he is doing here when he's prophesying to these people about the hope that he's trying to bring into their hearts. And really, if you look at chapters 29, really, through 31, and even beyond that, Jeremiah is trying to give the people of Israel hope. But they're in a pretty hopeless predicament, actually, if you look at their outward circumstances and situations that they're in. And interestingly, Jeremiah is not telling them it's going to get better in a few months or even in a couple of years. And we're going to get to that, and we'll see that here in just a little bit. The context is that Israel has been ruled by some wicked kings. Jeremiah actually began his prophecies during the reign of Josiah, which was a good and godly king. But after Josiah died, then they had some ungodly kings who came to rule, and Jeremiah was pronouncing judgment upon them, and this judgment did come to pass, of course. For one thing, one of the kings was deposed by the king of Egypt when the Egyptians came and conquered Israel, and then later Babylon was going to be the big country that was going to be their enemy, and Babylon was going to conquer Israel. In fact, before Jeremiah gives this prophecy, Babylon had already conquered Jerusalem once. They were going to actually fight for it again because Zedekiah, the king of Judah, that the Babylonian king was going to put in power, rebelled against Babylon. And so there was going to be a second round of fighting with Babylon that was going to go on even after this time that Jeremiah is prophesying. Jeremiah is prophesying during the reign of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, whom the Babylonian king had put in place there. So part of the context is they've already lost a couple of major wars, one against Egypt and one against Babylon. The Babylonians had taken a lot of the children of Israel captive. They'd taken a lot of people back to Babylon. Not everyone. Jeremiah was left. There were other people that were still left. Zedekiah was left. There were others that were still left in Judah. But Babylon had already taken a lot of people back to Babylon. And in fact, in the second round, after Zedekiah was conquered, they were going to take even more people, more of the Jews, back to Babylon. So this is sort of the context that Jeremiah is prophesying. And in this particular context, it's still during the reign of Zedekiah, as the children of Israel, one wave had already gone into exile to Babylon, and they're going to be facing the Babylonians yet again. And Jeremiah was continually giving prophecy to the children of Israel that this was because of their sins, because they'd pursued idolatry, wickedness of all sorts, immorality, and that this is why the king of Babylon had been able to conquer them and lead many people of them into captivity before this time. And so in this passage, and I want to go back here just a little bit first to get a little context as well. In the context of all of this, there were actually some false prophets that were prophesying to the Jews who were telling them, oh, this is only going to be for a very short time. Within a couple of years, Babylon's going to be defeated, and the people are going to come back, and everything's going to be fine. And Jeremiah was saying, no, that's not the case. But at the same time, and again, this whole passage from chapter 29 on to 31 and 32, Jeremiah is trying to give them hope nonetheless. He's still, on the one hand, saying it's not going to happen as fast as some people are telling you. You know, don't get your hopes built up on the short term. Think long term. And that's part of what Jeremiah is trying to give us here in terms of hope. So if you go back to Jeremiah 29, actually, I want to read just a short passage here to Jeremiah 29. Because, again, some of the prophets, if you look back in Jeremiah 28, it talks about some of these false prophets that were prophesying, telling them they were going to get a quick release, they were going to get out of Babylon very quickly. In Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah says in verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." Now, for many of them at that time, that was not good news. That was bad news, because a lot of the people were thinking, oh, it's just going to be a couple of years, and then we're going to be out of there. And that's what the false prophets were telling them. A couple years and, you know, we're going to be back into your country again. And so this really wasn't what the people wanted to hear. And they didn't like bad Jeremiah for telling them this either. And Jeremiah was going to get persecuted, thrown in jail because of his prophecies that he was giving them, because they didn't consider this good news that he was providing for them. It's going to be 70 years that they're going to be in Babylon. And he says, after 70 years, though, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. So he is trying to give them hope. There is hope in the long term. In the long run, we are going to see a restoration. People are going to come back. It may not be as quick as you like. It may not be as quick as you think. But God is ultimately going to bring the people back. And then he goes on in verse 11. And a lot of people know verse 11. It's a very popular verse because of the hope it gives us, and it should be. For he goes on to say, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." So God was wanting to give the people hope. He wasn't wanting to leave them with the Babylonian captivity. You know, that's all there is. You know, we're in a pretty bad state here. You know, things are horrible. The condition of everything is messed up here. But God says, the thoughts that I have of you are not of evil. I'm not wanting to destroy you. Yes, I've allowed this destruction to come upon you in the short term, but I have a bigger plan for you. I have a long-term plan that's going to be played itself out. And so he says, the thoughts that I have of you are thoughts to give you a future and a hope. And that's very close to the phrase that's used back in 31 where it says, I want to give you a hope in your future, is how it phrases it in Jeremiah 31 that we're going to be looking at in just a little bit. So he says, I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. So God is wanting to give his people hope. Again, even if it's not as fast as they were hoping or wanting it to take place, God still does want to give them hope. And that's what this passage in Jeremiah 31 is going to be doing as well. He's going to be trying to give them hope that God is going to intervene. God is going to come. He is going to restore you. And so let's sort of move into here in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 16. And it starts off, thus says the Lord. So Jeremiah is giving us the word of the Lord. And he says, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Now, why would they be crying at this point? Well, they've been defeated. They've been led away into Babylonian captivity. In verse 15, it specifically mentions their children having that are no more. In fact, read verse 15 here. It says, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping. So there's the weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. And this was actually fulfilled in two different ways. It was fulfilled in the taking away of people into Babylon, which was the immediate thing that the people here were thinking about in terms of them crying over their children who'd gone into captivity into Babylon. The book of Matthew tells us that this was also fulfilled during the time of Jesus when the children of Bethlehem were killed in the attempt to try to kill the Messiah. When Satan tried to do that, it tells that this particular passage was fulfilled, that they were weeping over their children of Bethlehem. But Jeremiah turns and says in verse 16, from the word of the Lord, refrain from weeping and your eyes from tears. Don't cry anymore. God is going to do something. And he says specifically, for your work shall be rewarded. Your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Now, when I think about this picture here of weeping and tears and crying over our children, some of you in this congregation who have cried over your children and the ways that they have gone, the ways that they've gone into captivity, not physically, but spiritually. And sometimes we're sad and we just look around at our society and see the way that our society is becoming captive to the sins and the lusts of the flesh and the ways of the enemy. And we sometimes can get saddened and discouraged by that. And it can cause us to cry and weep before the Lord about the way that our society is going. And sometimes our efforts to do something about it seem like they're fruitless. We're not really making any headway. And our society just seems to be getting worse and worse as time goes on. And, you know, we try to be a positive influence on our society. We try to raise our children to serve the Lord and to love God and love others, but may stray. They have their own free will. God himself laments again and again in Scripture, in the prophetic books, about how his children have gone astray. And Adam and Eve, when they were even in perfection, went astray from God. And so there's no guarantee that they're going to stay faithful to God. And besides that, we share our faith sometimes with our friends and with colleagues and family and such. And sometimes it can be discouraging. It seems like people just aren't responding. They just don't get it. They just don't understand what you're trying to share with them. And then sometimes we may look at the news or look at the polling and see polls out. I saw some polls fairly recently that were talking about how the younger generation seems to be becoming more and more godless, less and less concerned for religion, God in general, for family, for other things that are important. And so the younger generation seems to be getting more and more apathetic and even hostile to God than earlier generations. So it wouldn't be unusual then for us to be in a position of despair, despondency, wondering how can this happen, what is going on in our society, and to weep over that. And yet Jeremiah here is telling people who are in the midst of this kind of a situation, don't weep, don't cry. And I believe this is the word that the Lord wants to speak to us as well today. Now there can be other reasons too, by the way, why people might weep. We might weep because we think about the great things that God has done in the past. As I've done a lot of studies about the history of revivals, you know, you read about how God has done these mighty revivals in the past at various times. And we might take our mind thinking back at that and thinking, God, you know, why isn't this happening today? Lord, why aren't we experiencing this kind of a move of God today that these people had in the past? Sometimes that can be discouraging. God, where are you? Why aren't you doing something here? Again, you sort of think about what was going on in previous days and what God has done previously. And in fact, I think this is part of what was going on in the book of Nehemiah when the people were gathering together after the temple had been restored and God was restoring Jerusalem and restoring worship of God in Jerusalem. Because there came a point where the people all met together. This is Nehemiah 8. You don't need to turn there unless you want to. But Nehemiah 8, verse 9, it says that Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." The word of God was being proclaimed, and it was causing people to weep because they were seeing what God was saying. And I think the weeping may have been both out of joy, but also probably out of thinking about the things of the past that God had done and joy that God was bringing it about too. But there also was weeping over their sins perhaps as well, and the fact that God had led them into Babylonian captivity. This, of course, is after the Babylonian captivity was, they were to come out of Babylonian captivity. But then in Nehemiah, it goes on to say in verse 10, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" For the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, and as we're facing situations where we may be mourning and weeping, and there are times to do that. I'm not saying we don't ever mourn or weep. There's a time for that. But God doesn't want it to leave us there. We shouldn't be left in that mourning and weeping and be a perpetual state of sadness and such, because we know that we have a hope and a future. There's a hope in your future. So he says back in Jeremiah again, in 31, says, "Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded. Your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord." Sometimes we don't see the reward to our work, at least in the short term. In fact, most of you, when you go to your jobs on Tuesday morning, you're not going to get paid on Tuesday morning for the work you do on Tuesday morning, right? You have to wait a little while to get that reward of your work. But you know it's coming, right? So you're willing to stay on that job and keep working there because you know the reward's eventually going to come. It's eventually going to get to you. Well, sometimes in the Christian life too, sometimes that reward tarries a little longer than we expect. And we don't see the reward. And sometimes we may not even see it in this life at all. And yet, God is telling us, your work is going to be rewarded. What you are doing for the sake of the kingdom of God, it is going to be rewarded. God hasn't forgotten. And God is going to reward you for the work that you do for him. Of this we can be totally confident and sure. So it says, your work shall be rewarded. And by the way, the belief that your work is going to be rewarded is a fundamental part of what it means to have faith in God. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is something referred to as the faith chapter, it's a chapter that talks about all the men and women of faith who went on before us. But at the beginning of the chapter, it lays out what faith is, and it gives us a definition of faith. But then it says in verse 6 that he who comes to God must believe that he is. That is, you have to believe that God exists. You're not going to come to God at all if you don't believe there even is a God. So you have to believe that God exists. But then it also goes on to say that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you don't believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, you're not going to diligently seek him. You're going to think, what's the point? Why should I do that? Why not just live the way I want to go? And God's not going to reward me for anything I'm doing. But it says we need to believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So here in verse 16 of Jeremiah 31, he says, your work shall be rewarded. So get a hold of that. God is going to reward you for the things you've done. That doesn't mean we earn our salvation. Let's be clear here. We don't earn our salvation. We've been bought by the precious blood of Jesus, by what he did. It's all of his grace and his mercy. But there is also truth that God will reward those who diligently seek. And then he also goes on to say, not only says your work will be rewarded, but he goes on to say that they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Who's they? He's just talking about their children coming back from the land of the enemy. And in the next verse, he reinforces that as well by talking again about their children. Because in verse 17, he says, there is hope in your future. If you look at the polling data and think about the way that our younger generation is going, it looks like we're going the wrong direction, right? So it doesn't look like there's hope in the next generation coming up. When my children were young, I had great hope and desire to see them not only seek the Lord the way that I do, but I was hoping they would go even beyond, way beyond that. And I still hope they will. I still hope they'll go way beyond, you know, where I'm at. I hope they won't be restricted by just my spiritual life, because I messed up lots of times and still do. I hope that they would sort of build upon that and go spring, you know, use it as a springboard to go even further in the Lord and do even greater things in the Lord. Sometimes, though, we look at the next generation, we think, you know, what's going on here? Why aren't they going beyond us? Well, you know, they also inherited our sin nature, by the way. And in inheriting our sin nature, that drives them in the other direction at times. But God says here, there's hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. So there's hope that your children are still going to come back, even though they've gone into captivity. No matter where your kids have gone, these kids have gone to Babylon. Some of these kids have been taken to Babylon, physically taken away from the land of Judah. It doesn't matter. God says, I can bring them back. You know, that's nothing to me. And, you know, God doesn't always work on our timetables. Again, he said in the earlier chapter, it's going to be 70 years. Some people are hoping to be faster than that. Some people hope that their kids are never going to stray, or they're going to, you know, come to the Lord immediately now, today, or quickly. And obviously, that is what we should hope. We should hope that they don't waste their lives going astray and doing bad things. It's better if they come to the Lord early on. And for those of you children that are here, I mean, I hope you really engage with the Lord at a young age. And don't waste your lives. Don't ruin your life by going the other way. Because God wants something great for you. God's got hope for your future. God wants you to have a wonderful future. God wants to be a blessing to you and lead you in a good way. But sometimes it doesn't happen on our timetable. Sometimes it may take a while until the people come back to their own border, as he says here, that your children will come back to their own border, come back to the land of Judah. We're not wanting people to come back to a physical land. We're wanting to come back to a spiritual state where they're walking with the Lord Jesus. But we have that confidence that God is going to continue working in their life. And now, can I tell you 100% that I know for absolute sure that all my kids are going to eventually come to know Christ? Well, no, I can't tell you that. They have a free will. They have to choose. But I can tell you this. God is going to keep working in their lives. God is going to keep wooing them. God is going to keep after them And I'm going to keep praying for them and in faith and confidence that God is going to work and God is going to touch them and somehow God can bring them back. And I have confidence that they can. They have that opportunity to come and God's going to give them that opportunity to come back to Him. We read in Luke chapter 15 where God tells the parable about what we call the prodigal son or some people call a lost son. And we all know that parable, of course, and it's a very beautiful parable. And it speaks to the fact that God is wanting to restore. God is wanting to bring them back. God doesn't delight in their death and destruction. God doesn't delight that the children of Israel had to go into captivity to the Babylonians. That wasn't what God really wanted. It was what God allowed because of their sins and because they had been unfaithful to Him. But His real delight is in bringing them back. His real delight is in giving them life. Jesus said that the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. Satan's the one who's trying to destroy you. He's offering you all sorts of goodies, trying to make it seem like it's a good thing, taking you down his path. He's trying to sugarcoat it and make it seem like, you know, it's the best thing for you if you go his way. But he's ultimately trying to destroy you. People think about these issues of maybe sexual morality or the kind of thing, oh, God's just being mean to us, and, you know, doesn't want us to have fun or something like that. The reason that God opposes all kinds of immorality, not just sexual immorality, but other kinds of immorality as well, is because it's destructive. It destroys you. It ruins your life. It's supposed to offer you something that seems good or looks good or sounds fun or something, but ultimately it destroys you. It's similar to drug addiction. Drug addiction, people get a thrill perhaps in the short term, but it ends up ruining your life. And the same thing is true with other sins. Drug addiction is not the only thing that does that. All the other sins do that. That's exactly what they do. They may feel good in the short term, but they wreck your life. They destroy you. And so God is wanting to restore and bring the people back here. And if we go on here in Jeremiah 31, in verse 18, it says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. So this is the position that God wants to bring his people into. When he brings us into chastisement, when he brings us into the Babylonian captivity, or earlier, Ephraim actually was from the northern tribes. The northern tribes had been in captivity even longer because they'd been taken over by the Assyrians even before, earlier, over 150 years earlier than this. And so God said, I've heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You've chastised me. This is Ephraim now talking. Ephraim saying, you chastised me. Saying, God, you chastised me. And I was chastised. The second part of it saying, okay, I accept your chastisement. I accept the punishment that you're given to me. And he says, like an untrained bull. The word literally means a bull that has not become used to the yoke, a bull that's not been trained. And so they're saying, okay, I was acting immature. I was not acting responsibly. I was engaging in immorality and such. I was like an untrained bull. Then he says, restore me. And that's the position God wants us to come to, a position where we tell God, God, restore me. God, restore our nation, restore our children, restore our families. God, restore me, and I will return. For you are the Lord, my God. Okay, notice you're the Lord, my God, not just the God. He's that, of course. But now I'm calling him my God. And now I am submitting. Ephraim here is talking. He's saying, I am submitting to you and to your ways. And then in verse 19, it says, surely after my turning, I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. So Ephraim again is explaining his repentance before God. You know, after I was instructed, I struck my thighs. Like I'm sort of like we would say, I mean, sort of hitting myself on the head. You know, what am I doing? What have I done? He says, I was ashamed. Yes, even humiliated. You know, there's a lot of people in our society, unfortunately, who are not ashamed and humiliated by the sins that they commit. In fact, I was reading an article this week about a man who was just boasting about the sins that he had committed and just gloating, you know, about how he had done all these things that he didn't think we're wicked, but which we know are wicked. But God wants to bring us to the place where Ephraim is in this position where he says, I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. And then he goes on, and this is God speaking here. That was Ephraim speaking. Now here's God speaking, and God says, "Is Ephraim my dear son?" And the way Ephraim had been acting up until this point, it didn't seem like Ephraim was his dear son. Ephraim was not being a dear son to God the Father here. But God says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child?" Well, didn't seem like a pleasant child up to this point. Seemed like a spoiled brat, you know, up to this point, you know, in terms of what he was acting like. But God goes on to say, "For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still." So God says, yeah, there's going to be some reproof. There's going to be rebuke because of what he's done. So he said, I did speak against him because of his sin. But then he goes on to say, "I earnestly remember him still." He doesn't forget. He doesn't forget his children. He's not just giving them up and saying, okay, I'm going to go start off with someone else. Do you remember the one time when in, I think it's in Exodus, if I recall correctly, where God got fed up with the children of Israel because of their sins? Yeah, it was in Exodus because of when they had worshipped the golden calf. And God came to Moses and said, you know, I'm just going to destroy them all and start over. And Moses, you'll be the only one. You know, you can start off. I'll start off a new line, you know, with just you. And Moses cried out to God and said, God, no, please have mercy upon these people. And that was God's heart all along, by the way. God didn't change his mind at that point. There's some people that have this weird idea that God, when he speaks judgment, like on the people of Nineveh or something, that God somehow said what really was going to do it, but then he changed his mind about it. No, God was speaking those things because he wanted to have mercy on them. But he wanted Moses to be his instrument and Moses to catch that part of his heart of mercy. That was on God's heart all along. When Moses was telling God, have mercy on them, that was actually what God was wanting to do. God was wanting to have mercy on them. And the same thing is true here. God says, I still remember my people. The end of verse 20 says, therefore my heart yearns for him. God's heart is yearning for them. And again, if you refer back to what I mentioned about the parable of the prodigal son, it says that the father was just waiting for his son to come. He wanted his son to come back. And that's what God's heart is. God wants us to come back. He doesn't want to leave us there. He hasn't forgotten about us. He says, therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. So God wants to have mercy on us, his people. In verse 21, set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. So he's saying, you know, you went the wrong direction in your sinful ways, in rejecting God. He says you were going the wrong way. So now I want you to set up signposts, you know, mark the right way, you know, set up signs to teach you the right way that you're supposed to be going. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. In other words, the way that you used to be going, the way that you went back in the day when you were following the Lord. Get back on that path. And then he says, turn back, O virgin of Israel. Turn back to these, your cities. You know, if we've gone astray from the Lord in any way, Scripture uses the term backsliding to describe that, in fact. He's going to use that. In fact, he uses the term backsliding here in this passage in another place. Yeah, in the next verse, in fact. If you've been backsliding, if you've gone the wrong way, turn back. God wants you to come back. He's ready and waiting for you. So turn back, O virgin of Israel. Turn back to these your cities. People have gone physically into captivity at this point, into Babylon. You know, so there's a sense in which he wants them physically to come back, but this is speaking spiritually to us. God wants us spiritually to come back to the way that we know is right, back to the way of God, where we can be walking with him. In verse 22, how long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? So how long are you going to keep going this way? How long are you going to keep backsliding? How long are you going to keep walking away from God? How long are you going to do that? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. That's actually a fairly difficult passage, and there's different opinions of commentators as to what exactly that's referring to. But interestingly, one of the interpretations that makes the most sense to me, in fact, and is held by many commentators, is that when God is talking here about the woman encompassing a man, you know, what is that? A woman's going to surround a man? What's that? What is that going to be? Because of the way it's phrased, and also because of the Hebrew terms, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but so I have to read what other people tell me about Hebrew. The woman encompassing a man, many believe, and I think this makes the most sense, is speaking about Mary having Jesus conceived within her and bringing forth Jesus. That does make some sense, too, in the context here that we already have in verse 15, a prophecy about Bethlehem and the children being killed in Bethlehem. So that's already there in this chapter as well. And then the term that it uses for man apparently is a term that describes more than just a run-of-the-mill man. Apparently there's some connotation there of heroic nature to the person. And also it's talking about here God doing a new thing. A new thing that God's going to do. And it also fits the context because later on, when it talks about a new thing, later on in the chapter, we're going to get to this in a little bit, in verse 31, it's talking about the new covenant. And where did the new covenant come from? You know, that was obviously tied up with Jesus. And he was going to initiate the new covenant. So it's speaking here, but the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. So there's going to be this man that's going to come forth, who's going to be the one to rescue you from your backsliding, to rescue you from the captivity that you're under, and ultimately to inaugurate this new covenant that he refers to at the end of the chapter. Moving into verse 23 then. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back your captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And of course, part of what Jeremiah had been doing throughout his entire book before this time and the many prophecies that he'd been giving to the people of Israel before was telling that they were not a place of justice, that they had left behind justice. They were not being just. They were not treating people fairly. They were not treating their workers right. They were not treating the widows and the orphans right. And so a lot of his message here up to this point had been that you're not a place of justice any longer. You're not a mountain of holiness that he says they're going to be called once again. And so here Jeremiah is prophesying that when the people come back from their captivity, they're going to be people serving God. They're going to be people of justice once again. They're going to be people who are walking in holiness once again. And so again, that should give us tremendous hope that not only are they going to be brought back physically from the land of Babylon back to Judah, but they're also going to be spiritually holy, and they're going to be close to God at that point. And so this, again, should give us tremendous hope in the future that God has for the people. And then verse 24, and there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks, for I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. So again, what a beautiful picture of God is going to take away the sorrow. He's going to provide plenty. He's going to provide you with the food that you need, with the material goods that you need. And again, spiritually, we can think about this as God providing for us spiritually and giving us the things that we need spiritually. He says in verse 25, satiated the weary soul. I've filled you up. You no longer have to be weary. You don't have to be tired. You know, Jesus himself said this, of course, too. Jesus said that, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, so God wants to give his people rest. He says, I've replenished every sorrowful soul. He's taken away the sorrow. If we think about our ultimate end, of course, too, you know, it speaks about we have ultimate hope in our future, that we're going to be in a place where there is no sorrow any longer, where there is no crying, no more tears, no more sadness when we live with the Lord in the New Jerusalem. So God is giving them a beautiful encouragement. Again, even though it may not come quite as fast as they were wanting it to, he's still giving them encouragement and hope that there is going to be a deliverance from this horrible situation that you find yourself in, even if it gets worse in the short term. And Jeremiah was actually saying it is not going to get better fast. But even if it doesn't, you're going to have this beautiful hope. And you know, I can't stand before you here as a prophet and tell you where we're at as a country, as a society, as a church in terms of the spiritual trajectory that we're going. I can't tell you whether we've bottomed out and whether we're going to have a revival, you know, in the next few weeks or months. I'm hopeful. I think there's a lot of signs that God is stirring people's hearts for revival and to see God's people restored and to see repentance come. I see some hopeful signs, but I can't stand here as a prophet and say that's going to happen. But the word that Jeremiah is giving is that even if it doesn't happen, even if it's 70 years, that's what he's giving them, 70 years. Even if it takes 70 years, you still should be living a life filled with hope for the future, knowing that God has the future in his hands, knowing that he is going to take care of it. He is going to deal with it. He's going to bring them back. He's going to make them holy. He's going to provide for them here. Let's move on here. In verse 26, Jeremiah says, after this is Jeremiah talking at this point, after this, I, Jeremiah, awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Now, apparently Jeremiah was sleeping, I assume, as he was getting this prophecy. So apparently God was speaking to him as he was sleeping. And in reference to his claim about my sleep was sweet to me, I'm not sure if he's referring to his sleep being sweet to him while God was talking to him. That, of course, would be sweet. That is wonderful when God speaks to you as you sleep. And God does do that. Or it may be referring to the fact that his future sleep was sweet as he slept after this particular prophecy. And I think probably both of them were probably true. And the reason why his sleep would be sweet after receiving this prophecy would be because he has hope. It's much easier to sleep if you're not despairing, despondent, sad. If you have hope in your future, which is what God was trying to speak to Jeremiah and to the people of Israel, then your sleep can be sweet. When you're in touch with the Lord and with what he's doing, blesses your sleep. And so if you're having trouble sleeping, by the way, pray to God. Pray that God will connect with you and give you sweet sleep. Verse 27, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. So he's going to multiply them. He's going to increase their people and their animals. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. So God's allowed these things to take place. He says, oh, I've been watching over as you've been destroyed, as your country's been ravaged by the Babylonians. I've been watching over that. And I think it's interesting that he says that, because sometimes we think, God, where are you when all these bad things are happening in our society? God says, I'm watching over it. I'm watching over that. I'm seeing that happen. It's not that I wanted that to happen that way, but I'm watching over it because you have loosed the wickedness, because you have allowed evil to come. I've been watching over this judgment that's been coming. It hasn't been happening. It's not a surprise to God. God's not wondering why this is happening. He knows what's taking place. He's watching over it. But he says he watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict. The reason God was watching over that was because he ultimately wanted to restore them. He says, now I want to watch over them to build and to plant. Sometimes things get so ruined, a house or a barn or something gets so horribly ruined, you know, sometimes it's so rotten and such, you can't just sort of patch it up anymore, right? You just got to tear it down and build again. And sometimes that's what God has to do with people, with societies, and that's what he was having to do with his people of Israel here. He was having to lead them into captivity, punish them for their sins, so that then they would turn to him, and so that then he could build and plant once again. Because that's what God's real purpose is. That's what God really wants to do. He really wants to build and plant. God is wanting to bring life to us, not death. And in fact, in the next verse, he says, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, the idea is that we're suffering for our father's sins. Our fathers are the ones that sinned, and we're, you know, suffering for that. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And in fact, that saying is actually repeated again. Well, let me actually go back and read verse 30 first before I get to this. Verse 30 says, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. So you're going to be responsible for your own sins. Now, interestingly, this exact same proverb or saying is repeated by Ezekiel as well in his prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 18. And in Ezekiel 18, we don't have time to go into the whole chapter, but the whole chapter sort of goes on this particular theme here about it. But at the very beginning of the chapter, he says, "The word of the Lord came to me again." This is Ezekiel's. "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge?'" There's that same saying that Jeremiah quotes. So this is a common proverb that these children of Israel are saying, you know, at this time. And Ezekiel was actually in captivity with them. So it's going on. Both the people into captivity were also saying the same thing, you know. Our fathers sinned and we're getting punished for it, essentially, is what they were saying there. But he goes on to say, no, that's not the case. In fact, in Ezekiel, he goes on to say, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die." And then he goes on, I don't have time to go on to the rest of it, he goes on to talk about the soul that sins, it's going to die. If you repent, then you're going to live. But it's each person is going to be responsible before God for themselves. There, it's not going to be based on other people. Now let's move into this last part of it here, and I don't want to give this too short a shrift, because this is one of the more powerful parts of this passage here, verses 31 through 34, where Jeremiah gives this really powerful prophecy about the coming of the new covenant. And he says in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Talk about giving the people hope here. He's giving them hope of a new covenant that's much better than the covenant we have. And the whole book of Hebrews talks about this in great depth. In fact, Hebrews actually quotes this passage in Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant in trying to explain to the people that Jesus is the fulfillment of this new covenant. Of course, Jesus himself used the term new covenant when he was establishing the Lord's Supper on the night that he was betrayed. When he took bread and the wine, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." You know, so Jesus was referring back to this prophecy that Jeremiah was bringing forward, essentially saying, "I am fulfilling this prophecy by shedding my blood for the forgiveness of sins." Now, note what he says here about this new covenant. And by the way, I should note here too, when we're talking about the God's timetable, that this new covenant was going to be hundreds of years in the future for Jeremiah. When Jeremiah gave this prophecy about the new covenant's coming, Jesus was still hundreds of years off. There's still centuries till this was going to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus. But nonetheless, God is saying, "I want you to have hope." He kept trying to instill the people hope. There's a coming Messiah. There's a coming Messiah. And we have hope too of Jesus returning again and of us going to live with God. But he wants us to have hope in this life as well. Now notice what he says about this new covenant. In verse 31, he says that it's a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So there was a covenant made with Moses. He says, my covenant that I'm made, this new covenant is not going to be like that. For one thing, he said, you broke that covenant. That covenant you broke. But then he said in verse 33, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The first time he put it on stone tablets. You know, he put the law on stone tablets for Moses and spoke to Moses other elements of the law. And it was written down in a book. But here he says, I'm going to put it in your hearts. It's going to be in your heart now, this new covenant. under this new covenant. We're no longer under the law of Moses that would only bring destruction to us because we didn't keep it. None of us have kept the law of Moses. But rather, God has put in our hearts a law that tells us to love God with all our hearts, that tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And God writes that on the hearts of the people who will come to them. And then he goes to say that I will be their God and they shall be my people. What a beautiful picture. What a wonderful thing that God is still willing to be our God and that he's willing to call us his people. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. This isn't just for some priesthood, some set of people who are somehow higher than everyone else in the church, not for a chosen few people who can get it. He says, this is open for everyone. God wants everyone. And the beautiful thing about this too is that it's about knowing God, having a relationship with God. It's, again, the law that he's writing in our hearts is not about keeping these particular outward ceremonies or rituals or something. The new covenant is about having a relationship with God, knowing the Lord. And he says, they all shall know me. You're not going to have to tell everyone, know the Lord. You're all going to be knowing the Lord. So this sort of gets in, we don't have deep time to get into this, but this gets into the priesthood of all believers too, because everyone, this is for everyone, not just for a few, not just for the clergy, not just for the people in leadership. It says, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. It doesn't matter how much sin or iniquity you've committed up to this point in your life. If God forgives it, you're at the same position of everyone else of us in the church. You're wiped clean. And he says, I'm going to forgive your iniquity. That's the new covenant. That's the hope that we have in Christ. And so what I want to leave you with today then is that God wants to give us hope because he has our future mapped out. He knows what it is. And even if things seem to get worse in the short run, we still can have hope because we know that God has everything under his control and that it's going to be working according to his plan and his purposes. Romans 8:28, I'm sure most of you know that passage, says that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's a beautiful promise, and it goes right along with what Jeremiah is trying to speak to the children of Israel here today. You know, God's going to work everything for your good because he loves you, because he wants you to have a future. He wants you to have hope. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you give us hope, that you haven't left us in the bondage of despair and despondency and sadness. And God, I pray if there's anyone here who has difficulty with depression or with despair or despondency or sadness, God, I pray that you would renew in them a hope in you. I pray, Lord, that you would come and that you would give them encouragement, give them strength. Help us as a church to rally around them in whatever ways we can, Lord, to encourage and strengthen our brothers and sisters who may be facing challenges in their life. Lord, you've been so good. You've been so wonderful. And we're so glad that you are here with us today. We love and adore you, Jesus. Amen. As I was praying, I thought of one thing that I was going to share, and I just slipped my mind. There was one time a little while back, and I'm not going to go into details here about how this happened, but where I became very despondent for a very short period of time. This wasn't something going on days after days after days, but I became very discouraged. I had this conversation with someone, and there were just some things in it that just made me really discouraged about the way things were going. And again, I don't want to get into details here about it, but I actually lay down that night, and as I was talking to the Lord, as I was on my head on the pillow, I said, Lord, just take me out of here, God. Lord, please. I wasn't thinking suicide. I wasn't going to take matters in my own hands, but I said, God, please take me out of here. You know, God, please just, my life probably is better over, Lord. Just why don't you just take me out of here right now and get me out of here. And you know, I woke up the next morning and I thought about Elijah because Elijah went through a similar kind of situation after he challenged the prophets of Baal and then Jezebel came after him and was threatening his life. And Elijah just went out and said, God, I'm done. There's no one out there serving you. You know, I'm the only one. And he didn't say it quite the way that I said it, but basically the idea is that he didn't believe there was anything left to do, and that God said, no, you know, I still have a plan and a purpose for you and for what you can do. And he said, there's still other people out there, by the way, Elijah. You're not the only one. There's still 7,000 people, which, by the way, is not a big number compared to the number, whole number of the people of Israel. That's a pretty, pretty small number, actually, in terms of percentage. But he said, there's still other people out there serving God. Take heart, Elijah. And the Lord just sort of rebuked me and said, you know, what in the world? You know, you're facing such a little thing in your life compared to what other people have faced. And for you to be saddened by that and despaired. So God wants to leave us, though, with hope today. And I hope this has been a message of encouragement to you.